I was not here last weekend. As some of you know, I had a chance to visit three of our church planting families in some different places in Germany, in Ukraine, and in Poland. It was an incredible trip. I'm so encouraged by what God is doing through our people in different places really around the globe. The first place in Germany was with Rich and Julia Rudolph, who are working with a new network of churches there just south of Frankfurt, right there on the border of France. It is a very idyllic setting. They're kind of out on the countryside, right outside of their window of their house. There's like these sheep and rolling green hills and, a windmill. It's like a scene out of The Sound of Music. But it's just a really incredible thing they have going there, working with some of the a German pastor there. And then it was up to Berlin, where I was with Adam and Stephanie Parkin, who particularly excited because they were just an ordinary couple in the church here who caught this vision of I can take my job and I can use it in a very unreached place overseas. Berlin is known as the atheist capital of the world. And so Adam said, my skill can transfer. And so he went there and he's got a job there, and they've gotten involved in a church plant and just got incredible ministry there. By the way, both of these couples told me, I asked them, what is the one thing that the Summit Church can do for you? And both of them said, we need another Summit family to come and be a part of what we are doing here, at least one. And so last night at our Saturday night services, I said that. And before I got home, I had received an email from somebody who said, I am pretty sure that one of those families is my family. So I can't help but think here on Sunday morning, that second family is somewhere here and listening to me right now. So you know who you are. Go ahead and identify yourselves. Make it easy on both of us. And let's just get this thing done and get them a partner over there. Last thing I did is I went over to Ukraine and Poland, where I was with Russell and Ingrid Woodbridge, who also with their kids have gone over there, and they're working with a new network of churches there. And it was, they put on this conference that I spoke at. It was pretty surreal because I'm talking to about 600 college students and young professionals right in the heart of the former Soviet Union about who Jesus is and what he came to do and what he wants from their lives. It was an amazing, amazing event. And I'm so very encouraged by what God is doing. And, I think over the next year or so, we're going to have trips that go to most of those places, if not all of them. And I would encourage you to get involved and to be a part of one of these things on a short-term capacity. And maybe even more importantly, some of you ought to prayerfully consider transferring your whole life into one of these places to be a part of what God is doing around the world. As you can tell, I'm pretty excited about my trip. I'm pretty fired up about our church's mission. So you better strap in for about a 2.5-hour sermon, because I am really, really excited about what is going on there. Galatians chapter 2, if you got your Bible this weekend. Galatians chapter 2, we're in week number 3 of a series called The Freedom in the In-Between. I'll explain what that title means here in a little bit. But week number 3, as we work through our way through the book of Galatians, as you're turning there to Galatians 2, while I was there overseas, I was reminded that whenever cultures come together in close proximity, such as in a church like here, inevitably there's going to be some misunderstanding or some confusion or even some conflict, not the least of which occurs around language. I was with a Ukrainian church pastor over there who told me that he had visited the United States once, and he was actually right here to Raleigh, and he didn't speak any English, or he's just learning to speak English. And he said, I wanted to practice my English, and I was in one of your Starbucks, and there was a woman there. She had a big dog, and I wanted to ask her what the dog's name was. And so he said, I went over to her, and I was forming the words that I knew in English in my mind. He said, now, in Ukrainian, we do the word order differently. So what I said to her was, and you gotta imagine it in the thick Ukrainian accent. He said, I said to her, what is your name, dog? And he said, she just kind of looked at me, and so I repeated it again for emphasis. He said, I almost created an international incident. Those of you who know me well will not be surprised to know that I've created a number of my own incidents like this when I was overseas, and that's partially or almost entirely because I explained to my wife that my philosophy of speaking languages overseas comes from a TED talk that I heard a few years ago, in which the speaker said that 80% of communication is nonverbal. So I told my wife, that leads me to think that I'm 80% fluent in every language on earth. And so I just, when I want to say something, just say it as best I can and hope for the best. And that doesn't always work out well. well. I was in a home of a family, and they had a 10-year-old girl, and she was obviously wearing her mother's perfume. And so I was trying to tell her dad, I was trying to tell her, your daughter smells good. I used a slightly different word. It means kiss. And I said, your daughter kisses deliciously, is what I said to her. So I almost created my own international incident. But these are the joys and the challenges of cross-cultural ministry. Of course, language is not the most serious thing that causes conflict. And as we often experience right here in our own country, when people from different backgrounds or different religious upbringings, different cultures are brought together in close proximity, quite often we experience conflict. This is the practical problem that the Apostle Paul was writing about in Galatians chapter 2. And the way that Paul answers or addresses this problem is going to illustrate the truth of one of our summit plumb lines. Plumb lines are little short phrases that we use that kind of encapsulate our approach to God and ministry. And one of them, probably the most important of our plumb lines, is this one. The gospel is not just the diving board. The gospel is also the pool. And what we mean by that is most people consider the gospel to be the diving board off of which they jump into the pool of Christianity. It's the prayer you pray to begin the Christian life. It's the ABCs. It's the introduction to Christianity. But after you become a Christian, the way that you grow in Christ is that you're going to learn all this other stuff and learn these doctrines and learn these facts and do all these, new disciplines and that sort of thing. But that's not how Paul talks about the gospel. According to Paul, the way we grow in Christ is the same way we begin in Christ. That if you want to grow in Christ, you don't do it by going beyond the gospel. You do it by going deeper into the gospel. Think of the gospel like a well. If you want to get the best water from a well, you don't widen the circumference of the well. You go deeper into the well. And what Paul is going to say is that practical problems in our lives or areas of immaturity are not found by growing beyond the gospel, but by going deeper into the gospel. The gospel is not just the diving board. The gospel is the pool itself. And so Paul is going to deal with a practical problem in a gospel way. Here we go, okay? Chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, if you remember, was Paul's nickname for Peter. It means the rock. When the rock came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was to be blamed. Because he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. James was the leader of the Jewish branch of the church, the Jerusalem church. James, the half-brother of Jesus. However, when these Jews came, he withdrew himself and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party, which is another way of saying the Jewish Christians there. Now, here's what had happened. In Acts chapter 10, Peter had been given this vision where a gigantic blanket kind of unrolls from heaven. And in this blanket are all kinds of animals that Peter and other Jews consider to be unclean, like rabbits and shrimp and the pigs and that kind of stuff. And the voice of God called to him from heaven and said, Peter, kill, grill, and eat. I call it Peter's pigs in a blanket dream. And at first, Peter resists, and he says, I can't do that, Lord, because these are unclean, and I'm the Jew, and I don't eat unclean things. But God shows Peter that Jesus' death had made all foods clean for the believer, and thus ritual cleanliness had nothing to do anymore with being close to God. Because Jesus' blood had cleansed us, we no longer needed all these other things that would bring us close to God. And so Peter started to eat with the Gentiles, and he began to eat what they ate. And here's the thing. Once you eat bacon, there's no going back. Amen? Amen. Amen. That used to be part of my evangelism strategy, by the way, with Muslims. I'm like, just try some bacon. You'll see the truth. You'll see the truth. So Peter is out every single night with the Gentiles, eating high on the hog, literally. But then some Jews from Jerusalem show up, and Peter withdraws, and he goes back to his old ways of not even eating with Gentiles, lest they, shake some of their uncleanness dust on him, or they give him the uncleanness cooties, or whatever. Verse 13, then the rest of the Jews joined in his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas, who was like the nicest guy in the church, he loved and accepted everybody, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. I've often heard when there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. And so the rest of the church, following Peter's example, they begin to separate themselves from Gentiles and begin to insist that if Gentiles are going to be real Christians, they need to adopt the manners and the customs and the eating habits of the Jews. Now, Watch this. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, that's a really important phrase. We're going to come back to it, so you should underline it in your Bible. I told Cephas in front of everybody. Cephas, the rock. I told Peter. By the way, this had to be quite a moment. Would you not agree? Paul taking on Peter in front of the early church. This is like early Christian pay-per-view right here. Here is Paul going head-to-head against Peter. And he is going to, he's standing there. I'm sure it was a little awkward, by the way. What you're going to see, and I'm going to come back to this in a little bit, is that sometimes you care enough about the gospel and you care enough about somebody and you care enough about the church that you get awkward. Listen very, very closely to this, okay? Gospel unity is not the same thing as Southern politeness. And a lot of us don't get that. And Southern politeness is where everybody just smiles at everybody and tries to ignore any controversy or avoid any unpleasant conversation. But sometimes you got to love people and you got to love the church and you got to love the gospel enough to get awkward with them. And so what Paul says to Peter is he says, listen, look back, listen, blockhead, look back there. I told Cephas in front of everybody, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile, if you're eating bacon now and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to now adopt Jewish customs as if this has something to do with now how close they are to God? All right, and then he does this. Watch this, next one now. He says, we know, Peter, that a person is not justified by the works of the law. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Paul starts explaining the gospel to Peter in front of everybody, which might seem a little condescending, but Paul is saying, Peter, at his core, this is a gospel issue. You see, the gospel, Peter, is that we're justified not because of something about us. It's not because of something we eat or don't eat or because of something we do or don't do. It's because we accept Christ's righteousness as our own. Our justification is a gift that God gives to us because of what Christ did in our place. You see, the word justify means to declare innocent. Think of it like in a court of law. When you are declared innocent in a court, you are justified. And that means that no part of the penalty can ever be put upon you and that you are restored to all the privileges and benefits of full citizenship. When God justified us in Christ, it means that we were declared guiltless and perfect and innocent in God's sight. We are completely accepted. We are beloved sons and daughters of God. There is no condemnation that belongs to us, and we have been restored to all the privileges and all the benefits and full citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And Paul says that's the basis of our acceptance now, and when you really embrace that, it's going to tear down any sense of superiority that you might feel towards somebody else. And then Paul concludes chapter 2, verse 20, with maybe one of the most famous statements of Christian identity anywhere in the Bible. He says, you see, in reality, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the body, I'm living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We've called this series The Freedom in the In-Between because the book of Galatians is about the freedom that the gospel alone can provide for us. You say, freedom in between what exactly? Freedom in between when we trust Christ and when he takes us to heaven. In this story, we're going to see Paul illustrate at least three different kinds of freedom that we experience when we trust Christ. The first of these three is the most substantial, so we're going to spend the most time on it, but then we're going to hit the other two right toward the end because they're also important and they tie into this first one here, but the first one is the longest. Paul says, because of Christ, we are now finally freed to unite. Free to unite. Paul explains that much of our interpersonal strife goes back to a failure at its core. Much of our interpersonal strife goes back to a failure to understand and to apply the gospel. That's why he said that Peter was deviating from the truth of the gospel. Let's take a few minutes and unpack that. Now, let me warn you, this is a little theologically deep, so I need you to put your big boy theological pants on and just hang with me, but it will be worth it, I promise. Paul is showing us that a lot of barriers that exist between people come because we are trying to justify ourselves. In other words, to declare ourselves righteous and acceptable through something, some characteristic about us. Jewish people did this through the law. Jewish people had a whole system of things that they did that they thought distinguished them from the world. The Old Testament alone has 613 laws every Jew had to conform to. In addition to that, they came up with what they called the hedge about the law. Think of disobedience to the law like falling in a hole. And so because you don't want to fall in the hole, you put up a hedge around it. And so they came up with all these extra laws that kept them really far away from actually ever disobeying the law. There were literally thousands of these these little rules that took place as a part of the hedge of the law. And y'all, I know it got confusing because they were like, how many steps are we allowed to take on the Sabbath again? And can you eat llama meat? Is that on the approved list? Or how about turkey bacon? Does that fly under the radar? Or yoga pants? Is that a forbidden fabric or just, you know, bad taste? I don't really know. So what is it that I am allowed to do? But see, the more you conform to these things and the better you kept them, the more accepted you were by God and the higher you were spiritually. Now, having a list of things like this, that if you do them, you're accepted, and if you don't do them, you're rejected, and how well you do them makes you closer, and how little you do them makes you farther away, that is not something that is unique to Judaism. All religions have this kind of list. And see, it goes back to a soul condition I've described to you like this before. Now, this is one of those analogies I probably repeat 5 times a year, and it is because I really want it to be embedded in how you see the gospel. Okay, it goes back to Genesis 3, and here it is. The first emotion that human beings felt after they had sinned was what? They felt shame. That's right, shame over what? Over their nakedness. Now, were they naked before they sinned? Yes, they were naked before they sinned, but their nakedness did not bother them. Why did their nakedness not bother them before they sinned? St. Augustine's answer to that was, before they sinned, they had been clothed in the love and the acceptance of the Heavenly Father, and so they felt no shame about their nakedness, and they weren't embarrassed about it. But after they sinned, they had stripped themselves of the love and acceptance of the Heavenly Father, so now they felt vulnerable, now they felt exposed, now they felt like something was missing, now they felt shame. And so what did they do? What did they do? Well, I ask you, what do normal people do when they feel naked? They try to clothe themselves, right? I've described it like this before. If you have a problem sleepwalking, and so you wake up in Super Walmart in the middle of the night and you're buck naked, what do you do? You don't like, oh, I pick up a few odds and ends from the house, you know, while I'm here. No, you try to find clothing because you want to be covered. And this is a picture of the human race, is that from that point on, the human race has been trying to find something that could clothe themselves to take away the shame and restore their sense of things being right like they have worth. They are trying to justify themselves. And so what we are always doing is putting something on that distinguishes us from other people. It's like life is one big survivor episode where we're always trying to prove that we're not the ones that ought to be thrown off the island. And it means that I'm always in competition with other people because I got to show that I'm better at this so that that makes me worth something, right? Pride, I told you a couple weeks ago, pride is at its essence competitive. To pride, it doesn't matter if I'm good looking, only that I'm better looking than you. It doesn't matter that I'm religious or righteous. It only matters that I'm more religious and more righteous than you. And so I'm always in competition with other people, and that creates division. And that division that comes from competition, that is rooted in pride, that comes out of insecurity, that is what fuels all the division that is taking place in the Galatian church. Now, some of you say, well, that's exactly why I hate religion. It makes people self-righteous and competitive. All people. Not just religious people, all people do this. That the human soul feels naked and exposed, and we are constantly looking for something to justify ourselves. Charles Spurgeon, who is the 19th century British pastor that I quote so much that some of you have asked if he is on staff at the Summit Church. No, he is not. We do refer to him as Pastor Emeritus of the Summit Church. But Spurgeon said that in 19th century London, he saw 3 main dividers between people in the society. It's amazing how 100 plus years later, these are the same 3 main dividers we see today. He said, there is the pride of race. He said, 2, there is the pride of face and place. And he said, 3, there is the pride of grace. Now, let me kind of unpack each of those because, like I said, they're still pretty relevant. The pride of race. For many, their ethnic identity becomes a way of distinguishing themselves above others. So they take pride in their Americanness or their whiteness or their blackness or their southernness or their Asianness or their Indian culture or their Hispanicness or whatever. A racial distinctive makes them who they are and begins to form their identity, and it's very protecting for them because it gives them a sense of identity and worth. Now, hear me very clearly. Our ethnic identities and our cultures are beautiful things. They are created by God like a many-sided diamond to reflect His glory. But when they become our primary distinguishing identity, they always cause division. because you become really proud of and protective and defensive of your culture, because your culture gives you a sense of identity and it sets you apart. It's part of what justifies you. It clothes you. But Paul would say, friend, do you not understand the gospel? There's only one race of people, the human race, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And that race has one core problem, sin. And that race has only one hope, the blood of Jesus that cleanses all of us, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, Arab, and mixed alike. That's why Paul says in Romans 10, there is no difference in the Jew or the Greek or the black or the white or the rich or the poor, or the young or the old or the Arab or the Asian, because all have the same curse that is put upon them and all of them call to the same Lord, who can show them grace and mercy when they call upon him for salvation. Where is boasting then, Paul says, in your race? Where is a sense of superiority? Your race could not save you. Your culture could not save you. If salvation could have come through our cultures or our ethnic identities, then Jesus would have come in one race, but he didn't. He came as the Lord of all humanity. And what gives you worth and identity now is not your Jewishness or your whiteness or your Americanness or your blackness. By the keeping of the law or by the preserving of culture, no human being is justified. And after my identity in Christ, when I embrace that, Paul says, all the rest of these defining characteristics seem to me like garbage compared to the worth of our identity in Christ. In fact, the word that Paul used was much stronger than garbage. Philippians 3, now one of my favorite Greek words, Paul said, compared to what I have in Christ, my Jewishness, my education, all my background, it all seems like scubala. Now, it's a great Greek word. You want to say it? Let's try it. Scubala. Scubala. Now, you just said a bad word in Greek, because scubala is the kind of word that if your 12-year-old son used it, you'd wash out his mouth with soap. Your Bible very politely translates it as dung. But it was a much stronger word than that. Paul wasn't self-loathing. He didn't hate his culture. He loved his culture. But Paul said, you know, compared to my identity in Christ, my Jewishness, all my accomplishments, all my education, everything just seems so light. It just seems like scubala. Listen, y'all, this is really, really important. Listen. When we become Christians, our cultural distinctives do not go away. They just become a lot less important. Tony Evans, an African-American preacher and one of my favorite all-time preachers, he says this, listen, the racial application of Paul's teaching here in Galatians 2 is that it is technically incorrect to say I'm a black Christian or I'm a white Christian, because now you've made black and white adjectives and Christian a noun, and the job of the adjective is to modify the noun, so now you gotta keep Christian looking like the adjective that describes it or it ceases to be Christian. But black and white culture have nothing to do with the essence of being a Christian, so better to say I'm a Christian who happens to be white or I'm a Christian who happens to be black. God is not telling Jewish people to become Gentiles or Gentiles to act like Jews. He's not telling white people to become black people or black people to act like white people. He's telling all people to be kingdom people, having crucified their whiteness or their blackness or their Jewishness to the cross and regarding it as scubala in giving them worth or justifying them before God. And see, when we begin to experience racial division, almost always at the root of that division is that our ethnic identity has become too large in our hearts. Our identity in Christ has to become greater, much greater than any other identity we possess. You see, for many people, they would say, well, of course, my identity in Christ is the biggest, but here's what happens. Our identity in Christ is magically going to appear here, and identity in Christ is here, but we've got this other kind of identity that's right up close to it, like whether we're black or white or Hispanic, for example, or maybe it's this one, whether we're Republican or a Democrat or independent. You know, so that's just a really important identifying characteristic for us, or American, Asian, or European. And so what happens, listen, is that anytime we have a discussion that affects something in this area, we can't have that discussion with people who disagree with us without it dividing us from them. So for example, we can't really talk about politics because if you and I disagree on the best approach to nationalized healthcare, then there's gonna be a division between us. Or we can't discuss whether or not kneeling during the national anthem is an appropriate response to racial disparity in our culture. Because if we disagree on that, then we're going to divide. And the reason, the problem with that, Paul says, is that this identity here has become so closely tied to this one that these right here control relationships. He says, really, when you understand what it is, these identities are going to go way down the list there. It's not that they did disappear. It's that your identity in Christ just so far outweighs them that all these others just seem kind of insignificant to you in light of who you are in Christ. In fact, I love the way the Apostle Paul talks about it. It's kind of shocking. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, to the Jew, I became a Jew. You say, well, what's shocking about that? He was a Jew. So how does a Jew become a Jew to other Jews? What it's showing, listen, it's showing you that his ethnic identity was so light to him, he could take it on and off like a garment. He could take it off and put it right back on. Now, to a first century Jew, their Jewish ethnicity and their heritage was precious to them. Because, I mean, they were a very persecuted group. They've been shoved into ghettos. They've been persecuted by the Romans. They were very self-protective of their Jewish identity, and they loved their heritage and their culture. And Paul says, yeah, he says, but compared to who I am in Christ, even that identity seems like it's just not that significant. Yes, I love it. Yes, it's important. But my identity in Christ is so far more significant to me that even if I disagreed in some of these things, or even if you do things differently than me, then it's not going to affect how we relate to each other. When there's racial division, quite often, the cause that it goes back to is that something about our culture, something about our political disposition or whatever, has become so significant to us that it causes division. Now, that's a huge one. I realize that. The other two that I'm going to hit real quick here on the two kinds of pride are not as, we'll do these much more quickly, but they also cause division. Spurgeon says there's also, in addition to the pride of race, there's the pride of face and place. The pride of face and place. And that's where you think that some personal accomplishment, some characteristic sets you apart and justifies you before others. We all tend to see people in categories, right? The successful and the unsuccessful, the intelligent and the dull, the beautiful and the ugly, the fit and the fat, the rich and the poor. And we look down on those who are less than we are in whatever area is important to us. And we feel intimidated by those who are more than we are in an area that's important to us. But Paul would say, friend, do you not understand the gospel? First, do you realize how little of your talents you can actually take credit for? I mean, your parents are the ones who gave you your genes. You didn't choose them for yourself. And God is the one who gave you the health and the opportunity to pursue them. When somebody's really proud of their accomplishments, I always want to ask them, like, do you really feel like if you were born as an orphan in the middle of Sudan that you would have accomplished all that you have accomplished? No. Everything you have is ultimately a gift of grace. And so pride about those things is stupid. Second, do you realize how utterly worthless your talents were when it came to the things that really mattered? They could not justify you before God. They could not bring spiritual life in you and others. Before God, there's only one kind of sinner. There's not beautiful sinners and talented sinners and successful and unsuccessful sinners. There's just hopeless, dead sinners. If we could have saved ourselves by our merit or our good works or our beauty, God would have let us do that. But we could not save ourselves that way. And that means all that was totally worthless in any real eternal sense. And what I've got now in Jesus is worth infinitely more than any of those talents or accomplishments. Who cares if I'm not that intelligent now? I am promised that I will inherit one day the mind of Jesus Christ. Who cares if I'm not that beautiful now? I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and one day in eternity, God promised he's gonna make my outside look as beautiful as his righteousness on the inside. So I can handle being ugly for 70 or so years because one day I'm gonna be eternally beautiful. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I'm not that successful now because all the promises of God for me are yes in Christ Jesus, and it doesn't matter if somebody now doesn't appreciate me because in Christ I have the undying love of the eternal heavenly Father. So pride of race makes no sense, and the pride of race and place and face and all the other ace words, that don't make any sense either. Maybe worst of all, Spurgeon says, is the pride of grace. The pride of grace. This is the pride that comes from having lived a moral or religious life, having avoided certain shameful sins or mistakes. And you feel a sense of pride and distinction because you've lived a pretty good life. You've never been to prison. You've never been fired from your job, or you didn't get pregnant before you were married, or maybe you came from a good family where your parents never got divorced. And so now you feel a sense of distinction, even superiority over other people who have gone through those things or made those mistakes. For example, I know parents who don't want their kids to date somebody whose parents were divorced because, well, you know, that stuff kind of runs in the blood or something absurd like that. Ah, friend, do you not understand the gospel? In Christ, there are no good people or bad people. There's no winners or losers. There's no people who have it together or dysfunctional people. There's only bad, dead, sin-sick rebels without God and without hope in the world. And God, for him to save any of us, is a sheer act of grace, and it is a resurrection from the dead. And just because God in his grace kept you from some of the worst fruitions of your sin does not mean that you are made of something different than other people. people who have gone down that route, or it was any less of a miracle for God to save your wretched soul. Remember what I've taught you before on this, the statement by John Owen, the seed of every sin is in every heart. And what makes that sin come to fruition are various circumstances and opportunities and temptations and relationships. And just because God in his grace kept you from those temptations and kept you in the right relationships does not mean that you are different from or superior from others. Before God, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks God, Romans chapter 3. And that destroys any false distinctions of superiority between us. So where do you get off thinking that you are somebody superior? No merit of yours brought you closer to God. It was all gift righteousness that Christ purchased by his blood. There's not one of us that was worthy in God's sight and not one of us that was spiritually alive. He saved us and he justified us and he gets all the grace, and that destroys boasting. The gospel, Paul says, that we are justified by faith alone in Christ's finished work. That destroys all these kinds of pride. So in Christ, he says, we got the freedom to unite. Let me give you, like I said, just a couple of others. They're a lot shorter, but they tie into this one. Paul shows us that not only in Christ am I free to unite, part of that is in Christ I'm free to confront. I mean, y'all think about it for a minute. Paul confronting Peter was a pretty gutsy move. Peter was the Jesus-appointed head of the church, and Paul was just an upstart. Peter was the who's who of the early church, and Paul was the who's he. So for Paul to confront Peter, he's putting a lot on the line in that confrontation. But Paul could do it. Paul could do it because he was secure in his identity in Christ. And Paul said, I don't really care what Peter says about me. I don't even care what you say about me, because I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and I know what he says about me. In fact, here's how Paul explained it in Galatians 1:10. Am I striving to please people? If I were trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I'd be a servant of people. And because my identity is secure in Christ, I can ruffle some feathers if that's what it takes, and I can create some tension and awkward in relationships, because what Jesus thinks about me is much more important than what other people think about me. There are some of you who cannot confront the people in your lives who need to be confronted because you are captive to their opinions and you can't risk the damage that would come if you said something that was unpopular to them. There are people in your lives that need to hear about Jesus, but you can't work up the courage to tell them about Jesus because you're afraid of what they're going to think about you. I had a really interesting thing happen over in Poland, a city of Krakow. It's about 1 million people in Krakow, very little Christian presence. It's all historic, kind of Roman Catholic, but most people don't even do that anymore. And former communist and just everything's crazy. We had to get from point A to point B. So international travel, I did Uber, and sure enough, the guy showed up just like he does here in the United States, and we hop in the car, me and my wife and two missionaries, and as we're driving, about 20-minute drive, an ambulance went by us, and the driver says, he spoke a little English, he says, I sure hope that wasn't somebody young. Well, that's a perfect opportunity for me to say, what's going to happen to you when you die? And we had a great conversation. And by conversation, I mean, I did most of the talking. He listened. So I shared my testimony with him about how I'd come to know Christ and Christ was real and that I really, thought I wanted him to know Christ. And he was like silent as I did this for like 5 or 6 minutes, just said nothing. And when I got to the end, he was sort of quiet. And he said, are you a Baptist? And I said, man, I'm going to be honest with you. That's not the question I was expecting to receive in response. He said, I asked because only one other person I've ever heard in my life talk that way, and he was a Baptist. Well, turns out he actually knows one of the two missionaries there are in Krakow, Poland. He just happened to run. And I was like, bro, if you think that out of all this city of 1 million people, that when I hit Uber, your car came to mind, you think that's a coincidence, you have lost your mind. God is chasing you down and you need to repent. And so it was a great conversation. But what he said is this. He said, you and him both talk about God. The word he used was with guts. He goes, here people don't talk about God that way because it's like God is not real. But for you, it seems like God is real and you talk about God with guts. When you begin to know Christ and when you begin to sense who he is and the reality of his love for you, you quit caring as much about what other people are going to say and you just want to tell them the truth. There are people in your lives that you need to warn because they are making disastrous decisions. But you're never going to have the courage to do it until your identity in Christ is more significant than the opinions of other people. And since we've been talking about race, let me just go there for a second. Some of you have family members or friends in your small group who say discriminatory things, and you don't have the guts to confront them the way Paul did Peter. Oh, that's just Uncle so-and-so, and that's just how he is. Or you don't want to call a friend out and make things awkward. But it is hurting the unity of our body. You say, oh, no, no, well, they don't ever say it to those people, and so it's not really hurting those people. Well, God hears it, and it grieves his spirit. And second, those kind of statements create a culture that you can't really hide. If you don't believe that, just ask some of your minority friends if they can sense when they're in the kind of place where that kind of talk is tolerated. So if we love the church and we love the gospel and we love each other, we will confront people when their attitudes toward others are not in line with the gospel. And if our identity in Christ is secure, we'll have the courage to do that, even if it ruffles some feathers. You can become a Paul to others, and you need to have Paul speaking into your life because the unity of the body is worth it and the gospel is worth it. Third, Paul says, this is the last one. He says, in Christ, we're also freed from insecurity. And this ties into the other two, free from insecurity. One of the most famous verses in Galatians, and the whole Bible really, is chapter 2, verse 20. It is Paul's ultimate statement of his identity. And I want you to note that it comes, this verse that is so famous comes out of his discussion about racial division in the church. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I'm living. Yet it's not I, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I'm now living in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the essence of who I am. I've been crucified in Christ. All that I used to hold dear, all that used to define me, all that used to give me confidence or give me insecurity, that's been put on the cross with Jesus. And now I'm alive. And the life that I'm living, I'm not even living by my own strength and power. Christ is living in me. That means not only do I have a new identity, I'm in Christ, I've also got a new source of power. He's in me, Christ in me. Many of you know that you stand accepted by the merits of Christ. You get that part, but you don't yet realize that you live righteously by the resurrection of Christ. The gospel is you in Christ, and the gospel is also Christ in you. The righteousness comes from God. It's not your righteousness. It is a gift in Christ that is imputed to you. It is put upon you when you receive Jesus as Savior, and it is a power of righteousness that is infused in you when you trust Christ as the power of new life in you. You see, many Christians seem incorrectly to think that salvation is basically Christ paying off your sin debt, and then he leaves it up to you to build a new life. That's insane if you understand the gospel. Say that I was poor and homeless and my family was starving. Because I lost all my money gambling because I had a gambling addiction, and I'm an alcoholic, and I have a terminal disease, and I'm crippled and blind. And so some rich guy who's really compassionate comes along and says, oh, hey, man, I'm gonna pay off your debt. I'm gonna bring it back to zero. Now go take care of your family. That's not really gonna help me. My balance may be back to zero, but I'm still an alcoholic, and I still got a gambling problem, and I still have a terminal disease, and I'm still blind and crippled. I need not only to have my debt removed, I need the power of a new life. That's where we are spiritually. Not only were we guilty before God, we were also utterly incapable of pleasing God and utterly incapable of building a life of any spiritual significance at all. So the gospel is not just about me being in Christ where I get his righteousness. The gospel is also about him being in me where I flow with his power. And some of you really need to wrestle with this because for many of you, your whole identity is based on you. Your self-conception, your self-image is based on the talents you have, the life you've lived. When you think about your capabilities in the future, you only think about your capabilities, what you are capable of. But that is not the identity of the Christian. The Christian's identity is, I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. You see, when God sees you now, he mostly sees himself. He didn't even see you anymore. When he looks at you, he sees somebody clothed with Christ's righteousness and filled with Christ's resurrection power. By the way, that's why he calls you to live such a miraculous life that you feel utterly unable to do. Of course he knows you're unable. He's not counting on you to do it. He's counting on somebody supernatural in there to do it. There's only one person who ever had the power to live the Christian life, and he was so good at it, we named it after him. And now he lives inside of you, and he says, I know you can't do it, but I can do it through you. I can be Christ through you. That is the hope of glory. So stop basing your identity on you, and start basing it on Christ in you. You see, for many of you, you may feel abandoned, but in Christ, you're loved by God. You may feel condemned, but in Christ, you are spotless and above reproach. You may feel down on your luck, but in Christ, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All the promises of God for you are yes in Christ Jesus, and all things are working according to good and according to the plan that your eternal good heavenly Father has for you. You may feel neglected by others, but in Christ, you have been chosen by God, and not a hair falls from your head without his knowledge. Surely goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life, and he knows the plans that he has for you, plans to give you a future and a hope and to prosper you and use you for his kingdom. You may feel defeated by temptation, but in Christ, you have died to sin's power, and now Christ lives through you. You may feel dead and lifeless, but in Christ, you have resurrection life literally coursing through your veins. You may feel like you can't make any difference in life, but in Christ, you've been raised with Jesus in the heavenly places, and he has blessed you to be a blessing. You may feel broken, but in Christ, you've been made complete. In Christ, you are a new creation. In Christ, you are adopted into his family. In Christ, you've been made a partaker of the divine nature. In Christ, you are a beloved child of God. That's who you are. Quit acting like somebody else and quit seeing when you look in the mirror the thing that Jesus died for on the cross. Because Jesus has crucified that, and he says, now I've clothed you with my righteousness and I've filled you with my power. So your identity is based on not you, it's based on me, and it's based on what I have done in you and over you and through you and what I've accomplished for you. So see, in Galatians 2, Paul shows us that when we've got a relational problem or a self-image problem, whether that's feelings of division or pride or insecurity or fear, the answer is not to read a book on five ways to overcome your pride or five ways to get along with people who aren't like you. The answer, he says, is to go back to your identity in Christ. Again, I'll end right where I started. The gospel is not just a diving board off of which we jump into the pool of Christianity. The gospel is the pool itself. The way that we really come alive in Christ is not by going beyond the gospel. It's by going deeper into the gospel. It's by grasping more the beauty of the treasures of what Christ has given us, who he is for us, what he has done for us, what he plans to make us. The gospel is like a well. You don't get the best water in the well by widening the circumference of the well until it's as wide as the ocean. The best water in the well is found when you go deeper into it. So it's not by going beyond the gospel that you really thrive spiritually. It's by going deeper into the gospel that you'll thrive spiritually. Martin Luther, the great reformer, who I told you is the book of Galatians for him, he said was like his wife. That's why he said, based on Galatians, he said, to progress in the Christian life is always to begin again. You want to go farther, you go back to the beginning and you go deeper into it. Progress in the Christian life happens when you begin again. The more you begin again in Christ, the more you will thrive spiritually. It's partially for this reason that a few years ago I wrote a prayer. It was actually for myself. I ended up sharing it with you, but I wrote it to help me refocus my life on the gospel daily, because I knew that if I wanted to thrive spiritually, I needed to go deeper in the gospel. So it was a little four-part prayer that I just prayed daily as a way of taking myself deeper in the gospel. And it's like, don't try to write it down. I'm gonna put it on my blog, it'll be on our website, and I'm gonna give you a bookmark next week with it. So come back next week, free bookmark. The gospel prayer, okay? So don't try to write it down. In Christ, there's nothing I can do to make you love me more, nothing I have done that makes you love me less. In other words, my acceptance, my justification is no longer based on what I do or don't do, what I accomplish or what I don't accomplish. Thank God it is settled for me as a gift, righteousness that God gave me, and he clothed me in Jesus' righteousness, and I can't add to it or take away from it. I stand perfectly loved in the beloved Jesus Christ. Number two, you're all I need today for everlasting joy. If I got your approval, I mean, I don't really need other people's approval, do I? I don't really need even creature comforts. I don't need all the things the world says I need, because I have you. I have the ultimate opinion of the only one who really matters. Number three is, you've been to me, so I'll be to others. It makes sense to me that if Jesus loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20, then I ought to love and give myself for others. So God, I want to use my talents and opportunities and resources today for others the way you use yours for me. Number four, as I pray, I'll measure your compassion by the cross and your power by the resurrection. What I'm doing there is trying to say it's no longer about my abilities and my capabilities. I'm gonna measure things by God's availability he has made to me in the resurrection. And I want to embrace Christ in me, the hope of glory. Your gospel identity is you in Christ, Christ in you. Have you embraced it? Have you received it? Are you going deeper into it? Because it's the way that you will blossom and thrive spiritually. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would? All of our campuses, bow your heads with me. Have you ever embraced the gospel for yourself? You understand it? Listen, here's the gospel. You were dead, wicked, helpless, and condemned. You're a sinner. And God loved you and did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. He came to save you. And he offers you his righteousness. He lived the life you were supposed to live and then died the death you were condemned to die. And he offers you that as a gift if you'll just receive it. To receive it, you got to repent of your sin. You got to turn your back on intentionally living a life that is going the other direction from him. But here's the other thing. You also got to repent of your righteousness. What I mean by that is you got to repent of all those other ways that you tried to make yourself acceptable to God and justify yourself and separate yourself from others. You've got to say, all I am. I'm not a white sinner. I'm not a black sinner. I'm not a Republican senator. I'm not a rich sinner. I'm just a sinner. And you've got to accept Christ's righteousness as your own and say, that is my treasure. That is my hope. If you've never done that, I want you to do it right now. Accept Christ's righteousness as yours. If you have already done that, you know that you've done that, then I want you right now to take yourself deeper into it. Relish, feel, embrace, re-embrace, begin again, thinking on who Christ is, what he's done, how much he loved you, what he has given you, what he's promised you. Embrace the mercy and the grace of Christ and let it flower up in you and through you for eternal life. Father, I pray that you would take us deep in the gospel and high and wide spiritually, because our depth in the riches of what you've given us in Christ, in Jesus' name.